What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the one thing that there's just too little of, Burt Bacharach. That song has been reproduced, I think, over 80 times. People love to sing that song. And in a sense, it's true. It actually is true that the world needs love. The problem is we have to define love. What is love? What does that mean? Is it a selfish love? Is it a sensual love? Is it a love that gratifies itself? Is it a bad romance? What kind of love does the world need? I think it's true, the world needs God's love. We love 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As a pastor, I'm always asked to read the love chapter at a wedding. And at a wedding, you'll hear somebody read, or it'll be printed, you know, all of those qualities of love. The qualities of love: love is patient, love is kind, love does not act unbecomingly. All of these things about love. In fact, this morning in Romans chapter 12, I think we're looking at a parallel passage. If 1 Corinthians 13 is the qualities of love, then Romans 12 is the characteristics of love. It's the actions of love. We began the chapter in verses 1 and 2 by Paul's appeal to us as believers, saying to give yourselves to God, to yield your bodies as a sacrifice, to begin to resist the world. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And those first two verses are that punch to get us started, to start applying all the things in chapters 1 through 11. And then, as we mentioned last week, that you can almost break the rest of the chapter down into two ideas or themes that as we begin to serve the Lord, as we begin to work out His will in our lives, we need these two things. First of all, humility and love. This is perfectly demonstrated in Jesus' life. The servant of all, He was both humble and loving. We talked about the gifts of the Spirit last week, those personality traits, the way that we've been wired to take that, and we read not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Humility is very important. And then this week we're talking about love. When we serve the Lord, when we serve one another, we need humility, but we need genuine love. And here He's going to give us a list of almost 30 imperatives to do this and do it this way, but He starts with love. And He says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. And the rest of the things are almost just a description of love. What does love look like? And since there are so many things, let's get right into it. Let love be without hypocrisy, Paul says. The word that he uses for love is our familiar word that we know, agape. Agape is a Greek word that describes God's kind of love. There are different words for love in the Bible, different words for love in the Greek language. Eros is one of them, which is a selfish love. Erotic is the word that we get from that. It's a love that gratifies oneself. It is a sensual love. There is the love phileo, which is a love between family, a friendship kind of love. There's the word storge in the Greek, which is a familiar kind of love. And there's this love, agape. Agape, for God so agaped the world that He gave His Son. So this kind of love is a generous love. It's a giving love. Remember years ago, Whitney Houston sang the song, "The greatest love of all is happening to me." I can't remember all the words, but maybe you do. I'm sure you do. It's happening in me. What was it? To love myself. Well, the Bible says that that's not the greatest love of all. The greatest love of all is to love others. And there's sort of three directions that love goes when we're born. We only love upward. We love our parents because they feed us and change us. There's only one kind of love that we know, and that is a love that receives. Give me, give me, give me. That's a selfish love. It's okay. That's normal. Then when we grow older, we have friends and peers and siblings. And that's a horizontal love. We love back and forth. I give, they give. We share things. It's a good love. But it's a love of a parent that is completely sacrificial, isn't it? When you get old enough, you have a child, that's a love that's just down. You give and give and give and give. It's very sacrificial. And give. Yes, you derive joy and love for that, but that's not what's motivating you. It's just a generous love. And that's what the Lord says to us. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is that word that speaks of actors. An actor was a hypocrite because they would use a mask. You know, in the drama room in high school, they have those two masks, the happy face and the sad face, because they would put those masks on to play a part. They would act out a part. And so what he says is, don't pretend to love. really love others. The thing about agape is it's not a feeling, it's not an emotion necessarily, as much as it is an action. It's a deliberate thing that we are to love one another. It doesn't mean that we are to always feel good about one another, but it is a word that says that we ought to act out love. And here he says, let it be without hypocrisy. Jesus spoke about hypocrisy. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That is hypocrisy. Judas was a perfect example of loving with hypocrisy. I mean, he betrayed the Lord with a kiss. Talk about playing a part. Talk about acting. And Jesus even remarks, he said, Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss? It's faking it. Jesus said to the Pharisees, those religious leaders, outwardly you appear righteous, but inwardly you're filled with hypocrisy. And so Peter tells us as believers that we are to put off or lay off malice and deceit and envy and hypocrisy. It should be no part of us. We need to get rid of hypocrisy. The Bible talks about other elements of our faith that are defined with no hypocrisy, not being hypocrites. The Bible says that we ought to have wisdom that's without hypocrisy. James says in chapter 3, verse 17 of his letter, wisdom from above is pure and peaceable and full of mercy, and it's without hypocrisy. So we ought to have wisdom without hypocrisy. And Paul told Timothy to have faith that is without hypocrisy. 1 Timothy 1, 5, he says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a clean conscience, and a sincere faith. A faith without hypocrisy, same word, a sincere faith. Sincere was the Latin word that they made up based on the custom of the day when a potter would make pots and he'd put them out. Sometimes they'd crack, and so they'd put wax on it. Sine sire is a Latin phrase that means without wax. And so they would advertise their pots, if they were quality, that these were pots without wax. Otherwise, you could take your pot home and put it in the sun and the wax would melt and you realize you just got a crack pot. And that's the real meaning here is love, but don't be a crack pot. Don't fake it. Love for real. And then the next thing he does here, it's amazing in this first verse, and I wrote next to the verses different words that describe the whole verse. And in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, it's be discerning. That's what love is. Love is discerning, because the very next thing he says is to abhor what is evil. Now, is that a paradox to you? For some reason, Paul says, love, hate. That's what abhor means. It means to hate with passion, to utterly hate, to abhor is to detest with bitter hatred. So Paul says first love, but then interestingly he says, now you have to hate what is evil. So the first thing we understand is that love is discerning. Love doesn't embrace everything. It's not what we used to call sloppy agape. Just, oh, it's all cool. No, love actually deciphers what is evil and what is good. Now that's not popular in the world today. People don't like you to say, well, that's evil. I remember years ago when Ronald Reagan called the Soviet Union, the evil empire. And everybody went crazy. You can't say somebody's evil. Well, he did, and they were. But as soon as you say something is evil, as soon as you identify it as evil, boy, the world gets mad. And if you abhor what is evil, there will be persecution. I mean, the mantra today is tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. But if you ask one of those persons, do you think anything is evil? Well, I think, well, this is evil. Then you say, oh, well, you're intolerant too. It's just a matter of definitions, but the Bible tells us that we are to abhor evil. Psalm 101, verse 3 says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I will hate the work of those who fall away. It will not cling to me. Psalm 139, David says, do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? I hate them with an utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Pretty powerful words. Psalm 119 says, I hate lies, but I love your law. Remember when Jesus was speaking to the church in Revelation, the church of Ephesus, Jesus said to that church, you've left your first love. But then he said something interesting in Revelation 2:8. He says, but this one thing you've got going for you is you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, and I hate them too. It's interesting that it's a word of compliment that Jesus has for those people that hate what he hates. It's important that we hate what God hates. God hates some things. He loathes them. He detests them. False teachers in the Bible, do they make you angry? False teachers on TV, do they make you angry? Do you hate them? You should. Or hate their actions anyway. The fact that our country has aborted over 40 million children, I hate that. The fact that marriage is trying to be redefined, I hate that. I hate corruption in our leaders. I hate evil even when it manifests itself in me. So I realize that I can be evil. I can do evil. I can think evil. So we hate that. We put it off. We get it away from us. We separate from it. We don't coddle it. We don't entertain it. It's important that we keep the shock value that's there and not become numb with sin. We put it aside. We put it off. Because love does not embrace everything. It hates evil. And then the second thing he says is cling to what is good. Cling to what is good. You know, Paul said the same sort of thing, hate evil and cling to what is good, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 and 22. He said, test all things, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Hold fast to what is good, but abstain from every form of evil. So this is what love does. Love differentiates good and evil, and it separates from evil and clings to what is good. Cling, that's a word that's used of marriage when two people are glued together. Jesus used the same word in Matthew 19 when he said, a man will be joined to his wife and they will become one flesh. The old versions say cleave. We are to cleave to what is good. That is, we are to be cemented together with those good things. So as believers, what love does in us is it looks for what is good by God's definition in the scripture, and then we get married to it. We have a relationship with it. We're joined to it. We love it. We are committed to it. So that's one thing about love, is that it's discerning. Verse 9, if you want to write next to your verse there, put, be discerning. As a Christian, we ought to be discerning. True love isn't infatuation. It's not naive. And love is not neutral in the moral realm. It's not relativistic, but it's discerning. It identifies good and evil. We need wisdom. We need to be discerning. One of my kids has a soft spot in her heart for animals. She loves animals. We all kind of love animals, right? To some degree, but you gotta have some discernment. You know, we'll tell her she wants to pick up a stray cat. You know, it's all mangy, it's got pus coming out of its eyes. You love that thing from a distance. You know, one of those birds where it's just got, the feathers are all kind of matted together. It's got one foot and it's kind of a Frankenstein bird. Oh, let's pick it up and take it home. No, you have to have discernment. You can't just love and embrace everything, because some things are corrupting and some things are evil. So the first command here in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. That is, make sure that we are discerning. Love people for real and don't just fake it. Now in verse 10, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So our next verse here is to love. Interestingly, though it's a different word for love, you may recognize that phrase brotherly love is not the word agape, but it's that other familiar word, phileo. Two words together, Philadelphia. That's where you get the city of brotherly love. And this word speaks of a family kind of love, love between family members. I like the other versions that read, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I always wanted a brother. I don't have a brother. I wanted a brother, somebody that I could either get beat up by or beat him up. You know, the Bible says that a friend loves at all times, and there is a true friend that sticks closer than a brother. One thing we have to remember as Christians is that love brings us into a family relationship. When we look around, that our relationship with each other isn't just, we're not just companions, we're not just friends, we are a family. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he looked at his disciple John, and he looked at his mother and he said, woman, which was a term of endearment, behold your son. And then he looked at John and he said, this is your mother. And what he was doing at the cross there is saying, at the cross, we enter into a new relationship with one another, that of family. So we ought to love without hypocrisy, but also we ought to be family to one another. In these days, people would often be rejected by coming to Christ, by being a believer. They would be cast out of their family. And what other family would they have? Well, the church. We need to be a true family, a true friend. You know, people, when they come to church, many are just hurting. They just want a friend. The Bible says that we ought to be a true and a genuine friend. Notice the next phrase there, giving preference to one another in honor. Preference, the Greek word, means to think ahead. It means to put others first, to consider them. Before you do something, consider how it will affect other people. Very simply, it's don't be rude. Be kind. Honor other people. Show respect. Don't be self-centered. So as the body of Christ, love is demonstrated. And next to verse 10, I've written in my Bible, very simply, be nice. Isn't it amazing? We need to be told the basic things of life. Hey, Christians, be nice to each other. I have to tell my kids that sometimes. We are a family, but our family needs to be reminded, be nice, share your toys. And so it's true for us as a church as well. Be nice and share your toys. Now he says in verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So love is manifested out in these actions. First of all, not lagging in diligence. Secondly, fervent in spirit. Thirdly, serving the Lord. Next to my verse 11 in my Bible, I put, be excited. Love is excited. Sometimes older people will look at younger people who are in love for the first time. And they'll see that infatuation and they'll say, well, that's not real love. And to a degree, it's true. You know, real love is not the feelings of love. I remember my first infatuation. Seventh grade, Neo Valley, Charlene. Oh. But alas, she liked my friend. Oh, I remember the emotional sort of hurricane. And you know, I think what happens with infatuation is we love the idea that somebody else loves us or likes us. And there's just that we're excited about the feeling of being loved. And you know, we can discount that because we understand that true love is loyalty. True love is self-sacrifice. True love is sticking together through thick and thin. True love is a lifetime. And I love my wife more now than I ever have. But there's a part of passion that needs to be reintroduced in our relationship to the Lord. And that is, you gotta be excited about Jesus. You just have to be on fire. And sometimes older believers can get so lazy in service. That's what the word lagging means. It means slow. It means hesitant. In the Old Testament, when they translated it into Greek, it was the same word that they used, and they translated it sluggard. It's like when it comes to service, you're like a sloth. Have you ever seen a sloth on those documentaries, how fast they move? That's how fast some people move to serve the Lord. Oh, you need help? I'm on my way. And they're swimming through peanut butter. They can't get to you. Oh, somebody took care of it. I'm sorry. We should be quick. We should be ready to serve. That's what love is. Love is ready to serve. Jesus used the same Greek word that says lagging here in Matthew 25, verse 26, when he said, you lazy servant. So love is willing and ready to get up and serve. Love is quick to serve. Then it says, be fervent in spirit. The word fervent is zealous. And the Bible tells us not to be lukewarm. How can you not be excited after you've just read through 11 chapters of Romans and seen all the things God has done for you? If you're not excited after 11 chapters, read it again. And if you're not excited then, something's wrong. You better go to Dr. Jesus and see if your heart's okay. We need to stoke up the flame and get fired up. Now, this is a command. Now, sometimes new believers, we expect them to be excited about the Lord. And then the older believers, we give them a pass. Well, they're just not so excited. They're older in the Lord. They're mature. Listen, I think older believers ought to be just as fired up, if not more, for the Lord. We need to fan that into flame. Paul the Apostle told Timothy, stir up, fan to flame the gift that is within you. And that's our job. That's your responsibility as a Christian. The older you get in the Lord, you still have to get fired up. These football players head out on the field before the game. I wonder if they think about it, but we all see what they do. They grab each other by the shoulder pads and they begin to whack heads, slamming the pads. What are they doing? They're getting fired up. That's what we need to do as Christians. We expect, well, the Holy Spirit's job is to get me fired up. And God says, no, that's your job. You get fired up. If you want to fan the flame, put some logs on the fire. Get into the Word. Begin to think about things, and then it's a deliberate thing where you stir yourself up. Remember in the Old Testament where God, through the prophet, said, I looked throughout the land, but I couldn't find a single man who would stir himself up to grab hold of me. There's a part where, as every believer, it's our responsibility to be on fire, to serve the Lord. I'm amazed by the people in our church that are so zealous to serve. I mean, we got Just the other day, my dad said to me, my dad's a pastor too, and he said, "Bud, you got some good people in your church." And I said, "I know, I'm grateful." But it's something we have to ask ourselves sometimes. Are you energized for the Lord? Are you passionate? Are you on fire? Zealous was the word that they used for zeal, of course, but it was a word for boiling. Put the pan on the burner, click the hot water little knob on their hot water pot, and then just wait. And wait till it starts to bubble and steam. That's what our Christian life ought to be like. Now, you might make mistakes. Young believers that are on fire, they make mistakes, but at least they're doing something, right? I think I'd rather be on fire for Jesus and make some mistakes than to be lukewarm and do nothing for him. Wouldn't you? Remember the warning of Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 to the church of Laodicea? He said, "I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth." And spew is not a word we use often. It's to vomit. "I wish you were hot, like a nice hot cup of joe, coffee, tea. I wish you were cold, like a frappuccino." Both are refreshing, aren't they? "But you're lukewarm. You're that water bottle that's been sitting in the car all day." And it's a healthy reminder for us that lukewarm Christianity makes God sick. We don't want to be lukewarm. So be zealous. And then he says, serving the Lord. I read some stats on television. The average American watches 4.5 hours of TV a day. That's 30 hours a week, or 1,560 hours a year, or 65 full 24-hour days. Just TV. And then the Kaiser Family Foundation compiled stats on television with internet use, computers, devices, games, streaming videos, DVDs, all, so forth. And their number was that Americans watch or observe or are on the computer 55 hours a week, 2,860 hours a year, or 119 full 24-hour days. The average American spends 4 months out of the year gaming, doing other stuff. That's convicting, isn't it? How can I hope to hear those words of Jesus? "Well done, good and faithful servant. You got the high score. You leveled up." No. Hey, we need to serve the Lord. Spend our time wisely. Get fired up for Jesus and do the right thing. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. In my Bible, next to verse 12, I've written the words, be diligent, rejoicing in hope, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The Apostle Paul would say that as a command to rejoice in the Lord. Kind of similar to the previous verse. Get excited. Be happy. Now, he says rejoicing in hope. It's hard to rejoice unless you have something to rejoice in. You know, he doesn't just say, "Hey, rejoice." Okay. No, you have to rejoice in hope. And the hope is, of course, laid out in the Bible. We talk about the blessed hope. That's the return of the Lord. Rejoice in the fact that you have a home in heaven. Rejoice that this life isn't it, that God has a plan for you. But here we read, rejoicing in hope, but there's another verse that says that Christ in you is the hope of glory. So rejoice in this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in his work. Joy is our strength, the Bible says. So don't lose that joy, but stoke the flame of joy. So rejoicing in hope, and then he says patient in tribulation. See, there's two different things here. You rejoice in the hope of heaven, but presently you're going to have tribulation. And you know from this study and other studies that we've done, tribulation is the Greek word philipsis, and that was a torture device that they would use. It was a heavy sled that they laid on a person's chest as they had them reclined, and so it would make it very difficult for breathing. They could breathe in and out, but they had to lift all of this weight. And after a while, they just got exhausted and couldn't breathe anymore. And that's what a trial is. That's what tribulation is. It's pressure. It's stress. Sometimes it's too much. It's just crowding in. I can't take it anymore. Well, he says, be patient. Very simply, love endures. Hang in there. Don't give up. Hang in there, and then he tells us how, continuing steadfastly in prayer. The way to rejoice in hope and the way to be patient and hang in there through tribulation is through prayer. continuing steadfastly, that is, persevering. Keep praying. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this verse, that great preacher. He said, "The old physicians tell us that the two antidotes against poison are the hot and the cold. And in like manner, the Apostle Paul gives us the first, the warm antidote, rejoicing in hope. And then he gives us the cold antidote, patient in tribulation. Either of these, or both of them, will work wonderfully for the sustaining of the spirit. But it is to be observed that neither of these remedies can be taken into the soul unless mixed with prayer. Joy and patience are curative, but they must be dropped into a glass full of supplication, and then they will be wonderfully efficient." So, through prayer, rejoice in hope, and be patient in tribulation. Verse 13, we go on and read, "Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." Here we speak about the generosity that we ought to have, and in my Bible I've said, love is generous in verse 13. Written it there, be generous. Distributing is the Greek word koinonia. It means to share. It means to spread out. God's people have needs, and God's people have the ability to meet those needs. We live in a time that most people are doing all right. Some have needs, but when this was written, many Christians had lost their jobs. There was great persecution. They had been cast out of their homes, and believers became the spare rooms, the families, the new jobs for people that had come to faith in Christ. And so, distributing to the needs of the saints. There are physical needs and financial needs and medical needs. In our church, we have the food bank that I actually did 3 runs this month to get food for people in need. We help here where we can. We have our food bank, our closet here. Some people use that all the time. You're welcome to use it. We want to help. At the same time, you want to use wisdom. You want to be generous as a Christian, don't you? But you don't want to hand money out on the street. I was driving by the shopping center yesterday, and they had the food bank drive, and they had all their fishing nets out, you know, the little red nets, and they just collect money. And I thought, God bless those guys. Praise the Lord that they're doing that, because we are a partner with the food bank. We get food from there, and we are doing this verse. We are distributing, disseminating help to others with the help of others. So we read on there, be given to hospitality. The Greek word hospitality is literally the love of strangers. You've heard the term xenophobia. Xenophobia is a fear of strangers. But this is the word, the love of strangers. It's xenophilia. It's a love for strangers. That is to have an open home. Great rewards. Over the years, my wife and I have had the pleasure of hosting a bunch of different people. And some missionaries that we've had have just been so great. And then others are, well, as it's been said, everybody's a blessing, some when they come, and others when they go. But there are people in the church that have this gift of hospitality, and they are so enriched by the different relationships that they have. I remember one missionary friend, he brought 2 buddies with him, and we hosted them because we didn't have a lot of kids at the time. And do you remember that when the house was just a disaster? They didn't, somehow in missionary school, they didn't teach them how to wash dishes. It didn't, I don't know why, but the sink was piled with dishes. And we thought, man, come on, Tim. I'm naming him. You don't know him, but I'm naming him in case he ever listens to this. Wash your dishes, man. And then one day he asked me, he said, "Hey, do you think you can get your wife to do our laundry?" And I said, "Well, good luck to you, bro. Our house is full." I sent him on his way. You know, I was hospitable, but the moment he asked my wife to do his laundry too, I said, "We're done. Don't ever ask my wife to do your laundry." I'm just kidding. But it was like too much. You know, so you want to be hospitable, but you don't want to be abused. You don't hand money out on the street to every person that comes up. "Hey, you got a dollar?" And so there's wisdom here, distributing to the needs of the saints. That's what we are as a church. We want to be generous. That's what love is. Love is generous. It's giving. Verse 14, we read, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Now, all of a sudden, we're dealing with people, hopefully, that are outside the church, people persecuting you. And if you follow verses 1 and 2, which says, give your life to the Lord and don't be like the world, then you're going to have persecution. We are going to be hated by the world if we are holy. Remember what Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." If everybody thinks you're just such a great Christian and they're not a Christian, you got to check your Christianity, because your Christianity is going to, it's going to prick them a little bit. It's going to irritate them. It's going to convict them, the work of the Spirit in you. There was one preacher who said that the church that the world loves best is the one that God hates most. We're going to be persecuted, and what is our response? How do we answer that? Well, the scripture says here, don't retaliate. Bless those who persecute you. The word bless is the word eulogy. It means to speak well of. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5, rejoice when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, and when men say all manner of evil, they speak evil of you. Your reward in heaven is great. Well, when people speak evil of you, it's our natural tendency. We just want to speak evil back, right? It's easier that way. When somebody hates you, just hate them back. Harden your heart. Get cold. Get tough. Be mean. That's not what we're to do as Christians, and that's not what love does. We have to speak well of those who are persecuting us. The Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath. It goes on to say, bless and do not curse. Now this, of course, we think of cursing as bad words, but literally a curse in those days was a prayer for evil. It's praying that God would curse somebody. So what we're to do is to speak well of people or speak well to them, and at the same time, we're not to ask for God to curse them. I do remember a story Pastor Chuck Smith was telling me about a man who was protesting one of their harvest outreaches. Pastor Greg Laurie was preaching, and there's always weirdos out there with signs that say, you know, it's not the full gospel, and they're walking around, don't believe Greg Laurie, he's going to hell. And Pastor Chuck tells me that his wife Kay, some years ago, she went out and she went right up into that guy's face and she said, I curse you in the name of Jesus Christ, and walked away. 2 weeks later, the man called Chuck Smith on the phone and said, how much does it cost to lift a curse? Because my life has fallen apart. My wife left me, I lost my job, I've been sick. I don't know exactly how it turned out, but it's a dangerous thing. Now, not that this, you know, sometimes you wish you could. You had power to do that, right? Like Elijah calling fire down from heaven. The disciples wanted to do this. Remember, they were going to go into a town and the town didn't want Jesus to come in. So the disciples, James and John, said, should we call fire down from heaven? Not that they had done it before, but they wanted to try it. Lord, if you say so. And we all kind of think, yeah, that would be pretty awesome. Barbecue. I don't know if it'd work, but I tell you what, people would treat you better, right? Of all people who could curse, Jesus could curse. You know, just with the word, he's going to slay the Antichrist. He's going to destroy the devil. He can wipe out planets. But of anybody who could curse and who probably had a right to curse, Jesus could have, but he didn't. He blessed. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As they're spitting on him. And so this is not our part. Love does not bring a curse on others. This is not our way of life. We don't pray for people's ill. We don't respond back the way that they are persecuting us. He goes on in verse 15 and he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be sympathetic. In verse 14, our lesson there of love is be a blessing. And then in verse 15, our lesson there is to be sympathetic. Sympathy. I think it's easier to mourn with people who are mourning than it is to rejoice with people who are rejoicing, because it's in our nature just to feel with people. That's what sympathy is. It's to feel what they're feeling. So the word tells us to weep with those who weep. Jesus wept. He's a perfect example. There in John chapter 11, he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's not sad, but they're crying, so he cries with them. He feels what they feel, even though he's about to raise the man from the dead. Why did he cry? Pure sympathy. Pure sympathy. Because he was hurting with them hurting. So we're told to rejoice with those who rejoice. That can be hard sometimes, right? Oh, you got a raise. Oh, good. Oh, you won the lottery. I'm so happy for you. I want to share in your joy. But the Bible tells us that we should be happy when other people are blessed. That's a good thing. It's hard for us to rejoice with people who rejoice sometimes because we're selfish. We want that for ourselves. Well, it happens with my kids all the time. I have a little, you know, a universe in my house where I observe human behavior. And if you give one kid a gumdrop, the other one's like, where's mine? I said, well, why aren't you just happy that your sister got a jawbreaker? What? Why don't you just be, oh, look, I'm so, it's not in us. This is a work of the Spirit. When you see somebody else doing well, you go, good for them. Wow, a new boat? Right on. Good for you. A new car? All right. Give me a ride. No, but we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, this is sympathy. Warren Wiersbe says about this passage, Paul is reminding us that we must enter into the feelings of others. Christian fellowship is more than a pat on the back and a handshake. It means sharing the burdens and blessings of others so that we can all grow together and glorify the Lord. It's been said, a sorrow shared cuts in half the trouble, and a joy that's shared is a joy made double. Sympathy is when two hearts carry the same burden. I read a story about a little boy whose elderly neighbors, the old man, just lost his wife. She passed away, and the old man came back from the funeral, and he was sitting on the porch, sad. And that little boy knew him very well, and he walked over to his house, and he went up on the porch, and he could see that he was sad, so he just climbed up into his lap and sat there for a while. When he came home later, his mom asked him what he was doing or how he was helping, and she said, what did you say to him? And the little boy said, I didn't say anything. I just helped him cry. I remember when I was a kid, I remember one time in particular where I had fallen, I had cut myself on my knee, and sitting there with my dog, who seemed to be sympathetic. Isn't that amazing how animals can be sympathetic? Better than us sometimes. You know, a lot of times people are like, well, toughen up, it'll be okay. We need to feel with people who are feeling or hurting. And this is part of love. Love is sympathetic. And our church ought to be a place where people can come and others will feel with them. Reach out and open your heart. Cry with those who cry. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Be of the same mind. You know, this whole section here in verse 16 seems to just tell us that love is humble. So be humble. And he starts off by saying, be of the same mind toward one another. That is, don't be argumentative. Do you ever know somebody who's just argumentative? Don't you start to avoid those people after a while? You see them at work down the hall, like, oh, I'm going to go out this way. They're at the church potluck, and like, ah, I think I'm going to go play volleyball. They come to play volleyball, I think I'm going to get some dessert. Well, the Bible tells us not to be constantly debating, not to be striving. Paul warned Timothy about people who strive with words. They're just interested in verbal conflict and sparring. And they argue about this, that, and none of it really matters. We try to avoid those people, but it says, be of the same mind toward one another. That is, the Bible tells us to have the mind of Christ. It doesn't mean to have the same opinion. It just means to have the same attitude. We're not always going to have the same opinion, but we ought to be able to treat one another the way we want to be treated. Christ was the one who brought peace, and his disciples were the one we're constantly arguing, right? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? We don't want to be like that. It says, don't set your mind on high things. That is, don't be puffed up. Don't be proud. Don't be a yuppie Christian. High maka maka. Above others. Don't be thinking of the fast track. I heard about a man who was going to a church and he wrote a letter to the pastor. I love your church, but I sell insurance. So I'm going to go to another church. It's bigger. It's got people with money. Church isn't a place to get ahead, to network. It's a place of fellowship, but don't set your mind on high things. Don't try to level up in church. Associate with the humble. I remember when I was a waiter, how I got along with the kitchen staff much more than I did with the wait staff. Those young ladies. I would hang out with the Mexicans and Guatemalans in the back room because they're humble-minded. I remember one time, one of the waitresses, her and her husband, were having a housewarming party, so they invited all of the waiters and bartenders, and they said, yeah, it's a party, come on over, we're gonna have a good time. So I brought my friends who were thug-like guys. They were, I don't know how to say it, you know, shaved heads, black jackets, tattoos. In Oregon, rainy Oregon, wrestlers. And we showed up at the door, and she came out, and she said, oh, this is a party for different kind of people. They didn't let us in. She didn't let me in. I'm like, okay. Let's go get in trouble somewhere else. Associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. A lot of people think that they're very smart. But notice it doesn't say here, don't be wise. If it stopped there, a lot of us could say, I obey that. But it says, don't be wise in your own opinion. You should be wise, but just don't think you're wise. Don't act like you're wise. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Isaiah 5:21. Solomon advised in Proverbs 3, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Later, he asks a rhetorical question in Proverbs 26, verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for him than for a fool. Being wise in your own eyes is foolish. And so be humble. Love is humble. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. In my Bible, I've described this with just one word, be noble. Be a person of nobility. This is what love does. Love doesn't stoop down to the level of somebody that's mistreating them. Don't stoop to a lower level. Repay no one evil for evil. Well, that's what we want to do. They did this to us. Well, I'm going to do it right back and worse. We have those bumper stickers. I don't get mad, I get even. Well, that's not very noble, is it? Can you imagine somebody walking along the street, a dog starts barking at them. And that man, what if that man stopped and he started barking back at the dog? Oh yeah? You'd think he's an idiot. Why? Because as soon as you start responding on that level, you've dropped down to that level. Love doesn't do that. Love is more noble-minded. Love is able to take abuse and to respond in an appropriate way. So repay no one evil for evil. Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew 5 when he said, you've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Peter tells us, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead giving a blessing. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. So don't repay evil for evil. That is, be noble. Abraham Lincoln was a great example of this. He was a great leader, and he had a lot of enemies. One of them was Edwin Stanton. Edwin Stanton treated Abraham Lincoln with horrible disdain. One time he said that Springfield didn't need to go to Africa to get a gorilla because they had their own gorilla, Abraham Lincoln. He just insulted him. But Lincoln took it all in stride, and eventually he made Stanton his Secretary of War because he thought he was the best man for the job. He was. He was a good Secretary of War, and Lincoln overlooked all of the verbal abuse. And guess who was standing at Lincoln's bed when he passed away? After he was assassinated, Edwin Stanton called him the greatest leader of men that had ever lived. He was. He was noble-minded. Another story about Lincoln. He heard in Springfield, Illinois, where he was a lawyer, there was a rich man who demanded that a poor man pay him the $2.50 that he owed him. And he went to Lincoln to solve the case, to prosecute. Lincoln said, well, my fee is $10. I guarantee that guy's going to pay up right away. Lincoln took the $10. He kept $5. He gave the other $5 to the man. And he said, pay up. So the guy ended up with $2.50 extra. Talk about noble-minded. Repay no one evil for evil, but have regard for good things. The Bible tells us whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is true, set your mind on these things. Now in verse 18 we read, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 18 is to be peaceful, to be peacemakers. Sometimes it's possible. Sometimes it's not possible. You see what he says that? This is one that has a qualifier. If it is possible, you know, it's not always possible to have peace. Sometimes people don't want peace. They're only interested in making war. But we should be instruments making peace on the earth. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They will inherit the earth. We shouldn't be people that are stirring up strife. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 6, one of the things that God hates is the man who sows discord among brethren. Don't stir up strife, but live peaceably with all men. Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. I heard a story about a boy who asked his dad how World War I started. The dad began by saying, well, Germany invaded Belgium. From the back room, his wife yelled out, "Tell him the truth, honey. It was about some guy who got murdered." And the man yelled back, "You want to tell this kid how World War I started?" She said, "No, you tell him." And then she walked away and slammed the door. The father looked at the son and said, "Now where were we? How did war start?" And the boy said, "I know how it started. Never mind." People arguing. A soft answer turns away wrath, the Bible says. There's that famous feud between the Hatfields and McCoys in the Appalachian Mountains, just over one pig that was stolen, but it escalated because somebody refused to be at peace with others. And over decades, one clan fought the other clan, vendetta and blood feud. At the end of the whole thing, 12 people had been killed because one pig was stolen. They didn't want to make peace. The Bible says that the anger of man does not accomplish the will of God. So as believers, how can we be at peace with our Father in heaven if we're at war with our brother? So be at peace. Verse 19, and this goes along with verse 20, it's the same point. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Oh, that's actually written there. Is that written that way in your Bible? Do not avenge yourselves. Is there another translation that will allow me to avenge myself? I was hoping. Nope, the Bible says do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head." Oh, coals of fire on his head. What's this all about? To put his head in a barbecue, to burn him up. Well, the idea there is not necessarily that you would scorch somebody, but you know, in those old days, embers were valuable, and they didn't have matches or lighters, and to start a fire was a difficult thing. And if somebody's fire went out, they say the tradition was to gather embers and coals from your own fire, put it on a pot, and they would carry it on their head to their neighbor's house. The whole village would see that you were being kind to somebody who was unkind to you. And rather in responding, rather with wrath, you're responding with kindness, and what that would do is that would disable your enemy and actually make him your friend. We read about that in 2 Kings chapter 6. Remember the story when Elisha was at the city of Dothan? The Syrians were invading Israel. The prophet was there in his town, and outside of the city was this massive army of Syrians. And God blinded their eyes, though, and he had protection for the people of Israel. And the prophet Elisha went out, and he went to the commander and said, "Hey, what are you guys looking for?" And they were confused because the Holy Spirit had blinded their minds. And they said, "We're looking for such and such a city." And he said, "Well, this is the wrong place. Let me show you where it is." And so he led them to the capital city, heavily fortified with soldiers. He led the whole Syrian army, blinded, confused, into the center of Samaria. And when they woke up, all of a sudden, there were swords and spears and arrows pointed at them. And the king was there like, "Well, look at, we just captured." And the king said, "Should we kill them?" And the prophet said, "Kill them? Why would you kill them? God just gave them to you. Don't kill them, feed them." So they made a banquet. They all had a big potluck. And those Syrians ate, and the Bible says that they went back to Syria, and they never invaded again. How did they destroy their enemy? By making them their friends. That's the way to destroy your enemy. Make them your friends. I heard a story about a Native American Christian, an Indian, who had heard this verse, and he was taking a bunch of presents to his enemy's teepee, and somebody asked him, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm burning him to the ground by heaping coals of fire on his head." He was turning his enemy into his friend. Give place for wrath. You know, God is the one who will revenge. He's the one who will give vengeance. God takes it very seriously. He says, "Vengeance is mine, it's not yours." We don't know how to judge. We don't know when to judge. We don't have all the information. God knows everything. He can judge. Let's let him judge. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him drink. Finally, in verse 21, we read, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, it seems like this is a do or die situation. Verse 21, the battle lines are drawn. Do not be overcome by evil. Evil's desire is to win. And we're going to end the way we began, because we began by abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And now we're ending with don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's do or die. It's kill or be killed. You have to win against evil. But how? Well, by doing good. That's the weapon that God's given us. Do good. You will either be beaten by evil or you will beat evil. And the way to beat evil is by doing good. I read about a preacher who was talking about his neighbor's dog, who was a very horrible gardener. The neighbor kept getting into his hedges. The pastor said he kept a dog, and his dog was not improving my plants. So one evening while I walked along, I saw this dog doing his mischief in my garden. And being a long way off, I threw a stick at him with some advice about him going home. But the dog, instead of going home, picked up my stick and came to me with it in his mouth, wagging his tail. He dropped the stick at my feet and looked up to me most kindly. What could I do but pat him on the head? We should be more like dogs. People throw sticks at us, we wag our tail. I like that shirt. Bark less, wag more. Overcome evil with good, by doing good, by loving. The world needs love, true love, authentic love, love without hypocrisy, love that acts out, love that is not a fleeting feeling, love that is discerning, love that can identify evil and identify good, love that is zealous, love that's on fire, love that is familiar, a family, one together with another, love that is filled with joy, happy love, love that's generous, love that's a blessing to others and not a curse, love that is sympathetic and feels with others who are hurting and rejoicing with those who rejoice, love that is humble, love that is noble, love that is peaceful, love that is patient, love that is good. That's what the world needs now, love. You know, when you look at all of these things, what a remedy for a struggling marriage. Do this. Take two of these and call me in the morning. That's my counseling advice to married couples. If you do this, you're going to have a great marriage. What a change for a company that needs leadership. Lead like this. What a change for any person who wants to know how to act in their classroom or at their job. And when you back up enough, you'll see that this perfectly describes Jesus, doesn't it? This is him through and through, everything about this, without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, loving what is good, clinging to what is good. And down the list, it's Jesus all the way. So how do we do this? Do I try and work and struggle to do this? Or better, pursue Jesus. He will empower me. He will empower you to live these things out, to give you wisdom moment by moment. This is not a list of commands without the enabling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. This is what will naturally flow from your life as you serve the Lord in love and humility. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. What a good encouragement to us. So many points, Lord, just rapid fire right to us. Exhortations to do what's right. And yet, Lord, as we read them, we know how desperately short we fall unless we have the power of your Holy Spirit. And so this morning, we pray that you would strengthen us, enable us to do what you've commanded us to do. And Lord, let there just be that perfect bond of peace and fellowship and harmony. Help us to be zealous. Help us to not lag behind in love and service toward others, but to be a light in a dark world, Lord, shining your goodness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.